Before we begin our study this evening, our gospel meeting starts in 11 days. And if each family would just take 50 of these announcements and pass them out, just think how many people in the community would wind up being invited to our series of Bible studies. If you take 50 of these, you can pass them out in less than an hour. So all you're asked to do is just give 1 hour and pass these out. There's several out there in the vestibule. As we begin, I want to again express my appreciation to the elders for this opportunity to study together with you. As we give consideration to the Holy Spirit, people's eyes seem to just kind of glaze over. We're comfortable when we talk about God the Father. We're comfortable when we talk about the Son. But when we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit, a lot of people begin to be uncomfortable because there are so many different ideas out there concerning the Holy Spirit. For example, this is from the Doctrine and Covenants in the Mormon Church. This book is supposed to be a copy of the revelations that Joseph Smith said that God gave to him. And in this he says, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. I believe it's Jared in the Book of Mormon that got to see the finger of God and realized that God had a body just like we do. But anyway, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. Now, the only reason I'm giving you this quotation is to illustrate the fact that there is confusion in the mind of many people whenever we come to consideration of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witness, and I got these statements from the book, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. And the book says, He, that is God, accomplished the creation not with tools such as men used, but by means of His Holy Spirit, which is His invisible active force. And so all the more the Holy Spirit is an invisible active force. Continuing, they talk about the Spirit is simply the life force that enables a person to be alive. And I guess I better get my second quote. There we are. Anyway, talk about the Spirit has no personality, nor can it do the things a person can do. It cannot think, speak, hear, see, or feel. In this respect, it might be likened to the electric current of a car's battery. So once more, as we give consideration to the Holy Spirit in the mind of some people, the Holy Spirit is some inanimate object. The Holy Spirit is an invisible active force. The Holy Spirit can be compared to a car's battery. The thing we want to emphasize in this is they say the Holy Spirit cannot think, cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot see, cannot feel. It cannot do the things that we can do. I want to call your attention to a few passages of Scripture that emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit can do the very things the Jehovah's Witnesses say that He cannot do. First of all, the Holy Spirit can speak. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, the Spirit says expressly that in the latter days some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. But the point is, the Spirit speaks expressly that these things are to be. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, as Jesus is talking to the apostles shortly before He's going to go to the garden and be betrayed. He says in verse 16 that He's going to pray. This is chapter 14, verse 16. He's going to pray the Father, and the Father will send them another comforter. And verse 26 identifies who that comforter is. But when the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said unto you. In order to teach, one must be able to speak. In this same respect, the Holy Spirit can hear. Remember, this booklet says that a Holy Spirit can't hear, and the Holy Spirit can guide. Coming to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, again, Jesus is still speaking to them about the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, he says, I have many things yet to speak to you. And this is interesting, because he is just hours from his betrayal in the garden and his trials and then leading to his crucifixion. And so in his final moments with the apostles, he says, I've got many other things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, what's going to happen? In verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you to all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now, once again, going back to our quotation, says the Holy Spirit cannot hear. But we see he can speak, he can guide, and he can hear. This concept then that set forth before us is one that is in error. Next, the Holy Spirit can love. Talk about the Holy Spirit doesn't have any feeling. In the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 30, says, now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your purpose for God, or to God for me, your prayers to God for me. But the thing we want to emphasize in this is the fact that there's the love of the Spirit. By the way, a lot of times people think the only time the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are mentioned is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. But here we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We beseeched in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit, and your prayers to the Father. We have the Trinity mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Again, the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't have any feeling. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you've been sealed, that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve here is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when Paul is talking to the church of Corinth about the first epistle that he's written to them. And he said that he made them sorry with his first letter. The word sorry in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it's verse 10, is the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed under the day of redemption. Interesting, again, the Holy Spirit has a mind. He's more than just an active force. He's more than just the electric current that's in a car. Going back to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26 and verse 27, Paul talks about our prayers that Eddie's been discussing on Sunday morning. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And in like manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the one who searches the heart is Jesus. When John in the book of Revelation chapter 2 is writing a letter to the church at Thyatira, it starts out where Jesus says to the church. And in verse 23, Jesus is identified as the one who searches the reins of the heart. So here we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But the thing we want to emphasize in this is the fact that the Holy Spirit has intellect. The Holy Spirit has a mind. Not only so, but the Holy Spirit has knowledge, along with this mind that he has. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about God's scheme of redemption that he's planned from the beginning of time. And he states in verse 9 that the eye had not seen it, the ear had not heard it, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And he's speaking to the Jews. The Jews, their eyes hadn't seen the fact that Gentiles were going to be accepted on the same basis as Jews. They hadn't seen it, they hadn't heard it. It hadn't even entered into their mind that God had this planned. But you come to verse 10, but unto us, in contrast to the Jews in the Old Testament, but unto us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men know the things of a man, save that is except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of the Father. Now, in this, no one knows the things of a man, and I've used this illustration before, and Alex, I'm going to pick on you. Who in this assembly can tell us what Alex is thinking? We can speculate, we can guess, and we can try to figure out what he's thinking, but there's only one person in this assembly that knows what Alex is thinking, and that is Alex. We can't know until he tells us. And once he tells us what he's thinking, then we all know. All right, let's go back and look at verse 11 again. For who among men knows the things of a man, the things of Alex, save that is except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God. Now, what's the point? Verse 12. Paul said, we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. We can guess the mind of God. Someone says, God's not going to send us to hell for that. God doesn't mind if we do something. God's got a sense of humor. How do you know? Do you know the mind of God? But once God tells us what is on his mind, now we all know. And that's the point of this text. But in this text, points out the fact that the Spirit has knowledge. The Spirit knows the mind of God. Continuing things that the Spirit can do. The Spirit can prevent, that is, in the King James Version, permit. And that means to prevent or forbid. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are wanting to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit prevented them from going there. And this leads them then going to Troas, where they received the call to come over into Macedonia. But we see the Spirit is active. The Spirit can forbid, or the Spirit can prevent. And then finally, the Holy Spirit can strive with mankind. We're told in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were attracted to them and they married them. And of course, as you read on, every imagination and thought of man's heart was only on evil continually as a result of this relationship with the world. And verse 3 says that God's Spirit would not strive with man forever. Talk about God's Spirit. We're going to note in a moment, God's Spirit is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing I want to emphasize this, and there's four things I'm going to try to emphasize tonight. The thing I want to emphasize with this is the fact that the Holy Spirit is more than just an invisible act of force. The Holy Spirit is more than just that which animates the body, sort of like the electric current in a car's battery. But the Holy Spirit has intellect. The Holy Spirit has emotions. The Holy Spirit is active. The Holy Spirit can speak. The Holy Spirit can lead. The Holy Spirit can guide. The next thing I want to emphasize is the fact that the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit is not something that came into being later on in time. In the mind of God, He decided, I can use a Holy Spirit, and God thus created Him as such. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Now, we noted in the last scripture that we looked at God's Spirit in Genesis chapter 6. God's Spirit is the same as the Spirit of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, after Jesus is baptized and He comes up out of the water, He sees the Spirit of God descending upon Him in the form of a dove, and then the voice speaks from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But if you look at Luke's account of the same occurrence, Jesus comes up out of the water and He sees the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Matthew says, the Spirit of God. Luke says, the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit are the same. So, when he talks about God's Spirit will not strive with men forever, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit striving with us. In this same respect, let's turn to the book of Psalm, not the book, but the chapter, Psalm 104. And in this psalm is traced out the creation of God. He begins, "Bless Jehovah, my soul, O Jehovah, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And then talks about the things that God has done in verse 2. "Who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain, who lays the beams and the chambers in the water, who makes clouds His chariots, who walks upon the wings." And so all of these expressions are expressions of God, identifying who He is, His majesty, His glory, and His power. But as we come down to verse 5, He says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth," that is, God laid the foundations of the earth, "that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with deep as with a vesture. The waters stood above the mountains." Come down to verse 20 and begins to discuss the things that happened on the fifth day of creation. Now, of course, this is going to take us back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 20 through verse 23. And really, I want to start verse 24 in this chapter. "O Jehovah," this is Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Jehovah, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your riches. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great." And then talks about how God feeds them. If He withholds that from them, they will die. In verse 29, "You hide your face," all these things that He's created, the innumerable things that He's created in the sea. "You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created." When we look at a number of passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and we find that Jesus is active in the creation. Carey, oftentimes when he is presiding at the table, uses the scripture in John chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. "In the beginning is God, and in the beginning was Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 2 tells us that all things were created through Him. Verse 14 tells us that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the point is, all things have been created through Him. Colossians chapter 1 emphasizes all things are created through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, as we're introduced to Jesus, all things are created through Jesus. Jesus, was active in the creation, as well as the Father was active in the creation. But you look at Psalm 104 and verse 30, the Holy Spirit was also active and participated in the creation of the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. Again, at the same time, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Verse 13 talks about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer can sanctify them under the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus offered through the eternal Spirit cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? So as we look at various passages of Scripture of the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit then is eternal. The third point, and with a little bit of luck, we can get through these, and then you can ask your questions, and Kurt will be more than happy to answer them for you. Calvinism teaches that man is born in sin. He's totally depraved. He's opposite of all that is good, and he is incapable of doing good because, you see, he's not partially depraved. He is totally depraved. And looking at the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, which is Calvinistic, they say all those, which, by the way, some are predestined to be saved, some are predestined to be lost. Those on your right, my right. God, before the foundation of the world, predestined you to be saved. And he's made this choice without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in them or any other thing. God just chose you out of his mere free grace and love. These people over here. Though you may be called by the ministry of the word and you may have some common operation of the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. Because, see, before the foundation of the world, you are not among the elect. And so this is what he's talking about in their confession of faith. All those whom God has predestined, these over here, he called by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death. He enlightens their minds, gives them to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their will. Remember, you're totally depraved. You're opposed to all that's good. You're incapable of doing good. And so the Holy Spirit has to change your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who altogether is passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you that are predestined, remember, it's without any consideration of faith, good works, or any other thing. But you cannot be saved until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and changes your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And then you are renewed by the Holy Spirit. There's a song we used to sing as I was growing up. I don't even know if it's in our songbook or not. But the song is, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry." Well, that's the prayer bench song, where people would go forward and kneel at the prayer bench and pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Again, infants dying, or I should say elect infants dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. And God did from all eternity decree, justify all the elect. Nevertheless, they cannot be justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ to them. And so, as we look at the idea, the Holy Spirit is supposed to convict the world. You go back to John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, going on through verse 11, where Jesus said that he must leave them so that the other comforter may come to them. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. So as I've read these statements, you can see, well, yeah, sounds like the Holy Spirit has to do this. The Holy Spirit is going to convict us of our sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit accomplish this? If you turn the book of Acts chapter 2, the apostles have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in other tongues. A multitude of people gather around. Beginning in verse 22, Peter begins to speak to them, giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ. He appeals to the works of Jesus. He appeals to Old Testament prophecy. He appeals to their witness in this. But as he draws a conclusion in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Now, as you look at that then, after he's made this statement, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart," that is, they were cut to the heart, "they were made aware of their guilt and shame, and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Going back, John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. These people have been convicted. Now, was it the Holy Spirit that came down and operated on them and changed the heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? And they cannot be saved until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them? Is that what happened? Well, let's see how this occurred. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, when the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, says they spoke in other tongues even as the Spirit gave them utterance. Going on to verse 14, after they've been accused of being drunk, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke forth unto them, saying, "You men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you," and so forth. After he has established the fact that they're not drunk, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Coming down to verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David," and so forth. Then in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart." Dropping down to verse 40 and verse 41, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' When they are they then that received his word were baptized." Notice what is emphasized throughout this entire text. The words the apostles spoke. This is what convicted them. So how then does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come? It's through the spoken word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "For God chose through the foolishness of preaching," that is, that which is preached, "men are to be saved." Once more, the Holy Spirit accomplishes this through the words that are spoken. In this same respect, notice if you would, trying to think of the verse that I'm after, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, staying in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you." Now that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. By the words the apostles spoke, the people were convicted. And now Paul points out the fact that you have been saved. How? By the gospel or the words that I preached to you. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we'll talk about the Christian armor. And Christians are admonished to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How does the Holy Spirit cut the heart. How does the Holy Spirit convict? The Holy Spirit accomplishes this through the Word. And so here again, as we look at the Presbyterians and their view and their concept of the Holy Spirit, we see once more that this brings us in conflict with what the Bible actually teaches. The fourth thing that I want us to consider, there's our scriptures. The fourth thing I want to consider is the Trinity. There are those that believe just Jesus only. Jesus is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But these are just three manifestations of the same individual. But if I were to call your attention to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, and by the way, Eddie, if you would turn to John chapter 14, and in a moment read verse 16 and 26 for us. Nathan, Romans chapter 15, verse 30, we may have looked at it already. And Todd, if you will read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and Bruce Parker, if you will read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18, I'm not going to let you off, Carrie. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and Jacob's not here. So James, if you'll read our last verse, and that's Jude verse 20 and verse 21. But anyway, the first scripture we've got, we already noticed that Jesus is on earth. He's coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit is in this verse because he's descending from heaven in the form of a dove. And then there's a third. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In this text, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and verse 19, where Jesus came to the apostles and said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now it's interesting. He doesn't say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and Michael the Archangel." He doesn't say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and Gabriel." He doesn't say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the host of heaven." No, all of these are not equal and are not worthy to be in the same sense and concept as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, John chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 26, please, Eddie. And y'all listen closely while he reads these verses to us.
"And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you."
I, one, will pray the Father, that's two, and he will send another Comforter. And then when the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall guide you into all truth and bring to remembrance all that I've said unto you. So once more, another passage of Scripture where we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We don't have Michael the Archangel. We don't have Gabriel. We don't have the host of heaven. We don't have seraphim. We don't have cherubim. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nathan, Romans chapter 15, verse 30. And again, listen closely.
"Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me."
All right. He appeals to them in Jesus, and in the love of the Holy Spirit, and praying to God the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people think the only place you find it mentioned is Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and verse 19. But the thing I want to emphasize is throughout the New Testament, we find these things emphasized to us. Todd, you have 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, please.
"The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
Amen. Love of Christ, and God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit again. Bruce, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18.
And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
All right. We have access in one Spirit unto the Father. And then, of course, he's preached Christ, those that were near and those that are far off. All right, Terry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Once more, listen close.
Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
All right, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father again. The last scripture that we have, James, Jude, verse 20 and verse 21.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life.
All right, so here's the Holy Spirit again, the Father and the Son. One last scripture that I don't have on this. And of course, I've not exhausted all the scriptures that emphasize the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is one Spirit. Or verse 4, there is one Spirit. In verse 5, there is one Lord. In verse 6, there is one Father. And so as you give consideration, we have answered all the questions people may have concerning the Holy Spirit. We've just scratched the surface. I've just tried to emphasize four different principles or points that whenever we begin to speak of the Holy Spirit, that our eyes don't glaze over and kind of get lost in our thoughts, and that we can better understand how to respond to those in the denominational world. Again, this lesson is in keeping with the theme of this year, and that is contending for the faith. Now, we have about 2 minutes. For any questions, any thoughts, anything that you'd like to add. Listen, I have dead air space here because Kurt is anxious to respond to any questions. All right, let me just deal with this thing very quickly. Going back to Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them for their wives. There are those that say the sons of God are the angels, and the angels then married these women. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. Secondly, in Genesis chapter 1, everything reproduced after its own kind. You can't cross an elephant and a hippopotamus. DNA won't allow it. Angels are spiritual beings. And the daughters of men are material or physical beings. And so it's impossible for them to be able to mate. So what is he talking about? The sons of God and the daughters of men. You go back to Genesis chapter 4. After Cain has killed Abel and God pronounces his judgment on Cain. Notice, if you would, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah. He's left God. God has been left behind. He's out on his own, accepting no power, force greater than himself. You've got to look out for number one because nobody else is. But the end of that chapter, Adam and Eve have another son and name him Seth. And the last phrase of the chapter, then began man to call upon the name of Jehovah. Those who call upon the name of Jehovah are God's children. And so you have the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, who call upon the name of Jehovah, going to the daughters of men, the descendants of Cain, who've gone out from the presence of God. And I thank you for your time and your attention this evening.